Exodus chapter 8 tonight. We're continuing through the Word of God. I remember years ago when I was in Russia, the Russian people that learn English, it's hard to speak some of the sounds that we make. And for us, it's very difficult to pronounce some of their sounds, as in any language, you know. When you try to pronounce what is native to them, it comes out different and weird. And then for them, some of our phrases were hard. And one of the phrases that was hard for some of the Russian speakers to learn as they were learning English was the phrase hard heart. Hard heart. It's just so subtly different, isn't it? That person is hard-hearted. They couldn't tell the difference. And I remember to this day that, you know, they hard heart, hard heart. And that's the way it is in the world. Sometimes we can't tell if our heart is hardening or if it's softening. The Bible warns us about a heart that can grow hard. And we're looking at a character in the Bible tonight, Pharaoh, whose heart was growing hard. We've mentioned the three different words that God uses for his heart growing hard. One of them is to be strengthened, like a strong person, to exert your will and harden. Another one is to get heavy, that is to get sluggish, like I'm not going to move. God wants me to move, but I'm not going to move. Now the other one is just to get hard, like a callus on the heart. So the Bible tells us in the Proverbs to keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it flows the issues of life. And as we look at what the Bible tells us in the New Testament is actual history, but also it's a metaphor for the Christian life. The Bible tells us that Exodus is an example of salvation. You see, Egypt is a type or a picture of the world. And Pharaoh is a picture or an example of Satan. And we were once slaves. That's how the Bible describes us, slaves serving and slaving to build the kingdom of the devil. We had no rights. We had no power. We had no authority, and yet all we did was stomp down in the mud pits of the world and just getting dirty, working hard, struggling, trying, getting beat up by the devil until the Lord Jesus came along. And Moses is a picture of Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us that those people, when they were rescued out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea, it was like a picture of them being baptized into Moses, of how we are baptized into Christ. He saves us. And so when we look at this contest, the contrast, and this battle that ensues because Pharaoh rejects the offer and the demand of God to let his people go, and he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And the Lord says, "Well, I'm happy to introduce myself by way of 10 plagues." And what God does is he declares war on the gods of Egypt. And I mentioned it to you before that they worshiped anything and everything. Sometimes I think in our culture, we think that we're so sophisticated because we say that we're, you know, we don't worship idols or false gods, although some people do. They have idols and they have little statues that they revere or they venerate, or people are superstitious. They have lucky charms and rabbit's foot, and they'll have that, you know, that little dangling saint on their rearview mirror, or a little virgin bobblehead Mary on their dashboard just to keep them safe. Or they'll wear certain jewelry that they think will protect them, or they'll arrange their furniture in a certain way. See, the reason for this is that people are just bubbling over with faith. We were made to believe. And if we put our faith in the wrong thing, we end up going astray. And so that's why there's gods in every culture, in all of history. People, I mean, I think the Hindus have 30 million gods. That's hard to keep track of. How do you study for your theology test? There's a god for every hair on your head, or every badger that swims in the river. And even in ancient Hawaiian history, we have all of these different gods, and, you know, the god that rules over this and over that, and territorial spirits. And what the Bible says is it's all darkness, it's all imprisonment, it's all slavery. But Jesus Christ comes as the light into the world, and he sets us free from that stuff. So in many ways, you could say that you're an atheist in regards to Greek mythology. I do not believe in the gods of mythology. I'm an atheist when it comes to the gods of the ancient Hawaiians or the ancient Polynesians. Because those aren't true, real gods. Those are idols, possibly demons, principalities, spirits. Maybe they have some power over some people who are in bondage, but they don't have any power compared to Jesus Christ. I am an atheist when it comes to the gods of the Hindus. You have to be an atheist 30 million times to fit all of those gods under. I don't believe in them. I don't revere them. I don't fear them. I don't worship them. I don't serve them, and neither do you. But you do believe in the true and living God, because he sent his son, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again, and he proved that his word was true. And so in this story, we see this example of how God delivers us, but also with that, we see an example of how a heart can grow harder and harder as Pharaoh does. And God is judging all of these gods, the thousands of gods of Egypt. Last time we talked about how Moses turned the Nile River into blood. The Nile River, they thought that the Nile was the main artery of the god Hapi, H-A-P-I, not happy, like if you worship him, you can be happy. No, it was a god that served and provided for all of the people. And then, of course, they had different gods. They had gods for the frogs in the Nile. They had gods for the alligators. They had gods for the reeds and the hippopotamus. They even had a temple for the crocodiles. And priests would serve these gods and bow down to them. And so what God does is he says, well, I'm going to judge every aspect of your life to know that I am superior to these things, not because God hates Egyptians, but because God loves Egyptians, and he wants to deliver them and show them that he's the true and living God. So here we're going to look at the second, third, and fourth plagues in chapter 8. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses. The Nile had already been turned into blood or bloody water, and it stunk, and they couldn't drink it. And then the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 8, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. There's a note for you in the Bible. When you read the word serve in the Old Testament, it's the identical word for worship. In the Old Testament, the word worship and serve is the same thing. So you know, when you're doing a work for God, or you're sweating or laboring or serving the Lord, you might not be singing, but you are worshiping. Because it's the same word. And so the command here is for Pharaoh to let his people go because God wants our worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Have you ever considered that God really loves it when you worship him? It brings joy to his heart. It brings pleasure to him. And when you do anything for him, he takes note of that. Remember when Jesus said, if anybody brings one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name, they will not lose their reward. Jesus sees everything. Or that woman that offered two little pennies, and Jesus said, that woman's given more than anyone else, because the Lord notices what you do for him. And he wants your worship, and he wants your service, not because he needs it, but because he loves you. And there's communion there, and fellowship there. And he likes to be with you and commune with you. So here's the command, let them go that they might serve me. You're holding them back from that relationship with me. But if you refuse, verse 2 says, to let them go, behold, I will smite your territory with frogs. Now, this is kind of a comical picture. God is going to smite the Egyptians with frogs, but we'll see in a minute why this was important. And so the warning is, the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which will go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into your houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. He starts listing down. Listen, it's going to be worse than you think. Here's the warning. And the frogs will come on you, on your people, and on your servants. The servants were these magicians of Pharaoh that would do the magic tricks as well. He says, you're not going to be exempt. You're going to have frogs in your bed. Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be horrible? What's tickling your feet at night? Oh. And then it comes hopping up, pulls the covers back. Surprise. You know, croaking. It's Kermit the Frog, you know. Remember Kermit the Frog would play that banjo in the little boat? Why are there so many songs about rainbows? Well, the Egyptians worshipped the frog, and they named this frog Hekt, or Heket, and it was a female deity. It had the body of a woman and the face of a frog. I actually dated a girl like that in high school, and I'm just kidding. What the Hekt? That's what you would say if you saw a person. You've seen these hieroglyphs too. They have this kneeling woman, but she has the head of a frog. And the reason that they worship this, they always worship fertility. They worship the energy of sex. And they thought, man, frogs are just constantly reproducing, and the tadpoles, and they must be a god because they live in two worlds. You know, they're amphibians, so they live on land and they live in the water, and so they worship them. And actually, they had this whole mythology where Hekt was married to Khnum, and you know, they had all these babies, and Khnum was the spirit god. And so they had all of the same kind of myths and legends that we have. So here comes Moses and says, if you don't do what I say, then God is going to kick your God's butt. Frogs. And there's this moment of silence, this pause. It almost looks like, if you can imagine the scene in your mind, it's just this threat comes. Moses says, do this, or here's what's going to happen. It gives him a minute, gives him a second to wait to see what Pharaoh is going to do. No answer. That's what happens between verses 4 and 5. There's this moment or this silence, and because Pharaoh doesn't respond, essentially God takes that as a no. Sometimes when we call people to repent and come to the Lord, we'll encourage them, you need to make a decision for Christ. Because when you don't make a decision, you are making a decision. When you don't respond, you are responding by saying no. And so in the same way, Pharaoh doesn't respond, okay, there's your answer. And so verse 5 comes, the Lord says to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with a rod over the streams, the rivers, the ponds, cause the frogs to come up on the land of Egypt, Heket. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. The frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. I don't know how fast it happened, but they just started hopping, and here they came. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. You know, the magicians are going to copy these miracles. Sometimes I think the magicians are like politicians. You know, they put their finger to the wind and see where everybody's going, and then they run out in front and say, this way, everybody. You know, here they are, the frogs are coming out of the Nile, and they go, ooh, and they make their voodoo or whatever, and ooh, look what we did. You know, sometimes I'll do that with my kids. I'm joking around. We'll get to the shopping center and that automatic door, and I'll get there, and I'll go, whoa. Because I know it's going to open, right? I mean, so I don't know if this is what they're doing or they're actually in touch with demonic forces. Maybe they do have some power over these frogs. I've heard some crazy things from Calvary Chapel pastors. I had a Calvary Chapel pastor friend that talked about his demonic drug-induced trip where he commanded a fly that was flying around in his tent as he dropped about 12 hits of acid, and he commanded a fly to land on his hand. Then he told it to flip over, and it flipped over on his hand. He was so possessed, and he would run through the jungles of Pupukea all naked, fully into the demonic realm. And then God set him free, delivered him, changed his brain, washed his mind out, got into the Word of God, like Mary Magdalene, filled with demons, but then transformed. Power of God. And he became a pastor, great Bible teacher too. It's amazing, but there are demonic forces. So here they do the same thing. You know, they call these frogs up. Probably a better miracle would have been to send them back, but they're not very smart. So now imagine this. I mean, we picture this, and it was illegal to kill these frogs too, by the way, because they were revered. And as a kid growing up on the North Shore, we used to play with the frogs that had been squished by the tires driving down Kainui Road. And, you know, they were like little hardened, dried out frog discs. I had a poor upbringing. You know, we didn't have a lot of money. Got our clothes at Goodwill and whatnot. The best toy we could have. You know, if you flip those things, you can skip them off the ground. They're like little frog frisbees. It's disgusting. That's what I picture when I see this story. I remember in Fiji years ago, because we're far. When was the last time you saw a frog? Really? Probably a long time ago. Unless you've been out at the church ranch at night, you see these things hopping everywhere. You turn the lights on the field and everything's hopping along. I remember in Fiji, we were out on a mission trip, and it was raining so hard. I guess when the rains come, the frogs were just everywhere. And these little kids, you know, they're like 7, 8 years old, these little Fijian kids, they would come find the frogs and they would squish them with their foot. And I thought, oh, that's kind of cruel. And then I realized I was just too Americanized, because that's just the fun they had over there. They're just squishing frogs, and they were popping across the floor. All this, it was horrific. But the Egyptians couldn't do that. They had to bow down to them and worship them. Oh, you know, deity of the Nile. And then when it's in your food, you know, you're in your cooking pot, you know, you're eating chicken that night or something, and then this is a tiny little chicken bone. Well, maybe it's not a chicken. It tastes like chicken, but it's frog legs, you know. They couldn't kill them. They couldn't do anything. And you could just see God's sense of humor as he's striking them, that what are you going to do? It's so foolish that you revere these things. And so there they are, and of course it's an obvious hassle, and Pharaoh comes and says, pray for me. Verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord, in other words, pray for me, that he may take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. So here is the first promise of Pharaoh to let his people go. And it's funny to me that he says, take away the frogs from me and my people. But look back at verse 4. The frogs will come on you, your people, and on your servants. And then Pharaoh says, well, take them away from me and my people. But those stupid servants of mine, they brought more frogs up. Let them have their own frogs. I don't know if he means that, but it's interesting. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you and for your servants and for your people to destroy the frogs, that you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. And so Moses offers when. And you'd think the Pharaoh would say, right now, get rid of them now. You ever had a rat or a termite or a cockroach problem, and the pest company says, well, we can make it out there next week. Like, no, can you come now? Right now. I just saw a rat in my kitchen. Come yesterday. So Pharaoh responds, right now. No, he doesn't. Verse 10, he says, tomorrow. He wants one more night with Hecht, one more night with Kermit the Frog, one more night. Remember that song, Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers? Last dance with Mary Jane, one more chance to ease the pain. It's all about drug use and what it'll do to your life. And I'll just give it up, just this one last fix, you know, just one last time. How many times has that been said in the drug culture? I just need it one time, just once. It's never ending. It's weird to me that people will, they'll cry out to the Lord, oh, Lord, help me. He goes, when do you want to be helped? Well, tomorrow, because I got this thing going on. I mean, right? They want just one more dance, one more chance. He says, tomorrow. Maybe he did that. Maybe he wanted to put out a press release. Hey, guys, listen up, Egyptians. I, Pharaoh, am calling for a cease on the plague tomorrow. Watch what happens. Well, it's going to happen. Surprising to me that he says tomorrow. He says, let it be according to your word. Moses says that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs will depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, your people, and they will remain in the river only. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord. Literally, he yelled to the Lord. Have you ever prayed like that? I have. My car. Nobody's in the car, just me. We're out in the field. God help me! How do you think Peter prayed when he was sinking? Lord, save me, save me. Moses cried out. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. Sometimes I think our prayers lack the fire. God says, I don't think you mean that. But if we cry out to the Lord, if you weep before the Lord, if you cry out, God promises he'll hear. The intensity we need to have in prayer, sometimes I think we lack. But Moses yells, he cries out to the Lord concerning the frogs that he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. I like how God, he doesn't send them back into the river. They just died where they were. And so now the people had to carry these, and they made giant piles. Can you remember the worst smell that you've ever smelled in your life? You remember? Anybody you want to tell me? Rotting fish, that's probably the same as, I think a dead body is the worst, right? I mean, manure can handle that. A rotten egg, that's horrible. But a dead body? I remember when I was in Russia years ago and we were carrying baggage. I was on this mission trip and we were carrying this luggage through a tunnel. And I was so tired. I couldn't, because we had to rush the train, and these bags were so heavy because missionaries were moving there. We had like 30 or 40 suitcases to bring all this equipment over and stuff. And I was going through this tunnel. I just couldn't carry it anymore. And I smelled this horrible, awful smell. I couldn't breathe. So I put the bags down and I thought, what is that? And I looked over and there's a corpse, a body right there. And then I could make it. I could make it out. I was motivated. I picked the bags up. I don't want to die down here in this tunnel. It was weird. Oh, that smell hits you right in the face. And then it stays with you. It sears your mind. You remember that smell. Oh, it's horrible. And so there, the whole land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, mark this in your Bibles, in verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, literally the Hebrew there is when there was breath, or what we might say, when he had some breathing room. When there was relief, he hardened his heart, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. God told Moses and Aaron he was going to lie. God told Moses and Aaron he's going to make a promise that he's not going to keep. This is what Pharaoh does. No, pay attention to this, because some people will do this. They harden their hearts against God's grace. They harden their hearts against God's mercy. When times are tough, they cry, "Oh God, please." God goes, "Okay." They go, "Oh, never mind. I don't need help." All the promises. Maybe you've done that. I've done it. I confess. "God, I need help. I promise I'll do this. This." "Oh, never mind. It worked out. I got it." When God answers, we forget our promises. Pharaoh goes back on his word. He hardened his heart to grace, and he forgot his promise to the Lord. Now, here we come to the next plague, the third plague in verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, and there's no warning to this one. After he broke his promise, God says, you know, he doesn't give him an offer again. He just says, "All right, bring the next plague. Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron struck out his hand with his rod, and he struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments, or their witchcraft, to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. So these guys even wanted to try to do this. The difference between this miracle and the other miracles is that God actually creates life. The other miracles, you know, maybe they killed fish in the sea and it turned, or the Nile, and it turned bloody, or maybe there was demonic activity. One thing that Satan cannot do is he cannot create life. This is only the power of God. And the thing about this is, you think that you've heard of everything when the Egyptians worship, but they actually worship dirt. The god Geb was the god of sand and dirt. So you know how low do you get when you start worshiping dirt? I'm going to worship the dirt. And so God tells Aaron, strike that god and turn it into lice. I don't know if there's a moral lesson or some devotional kind of thing that you can apply to your life from this, but when you worship dirt, when you worship something that low and stupid and you get your eyes off of the Lord in heaven, what ends up happening is this constant, incessant irritation that is lice. I just read an article the other day. I think it was 98% of all head lice in America is now immune to shampoos and whatnot. Ukus. Isn't that horrible? I've got 6 kids, and they go to school. So you know what that means, right? Every once in a while, we'll get that email. Everybody sending home for ukus, for head lice. And we had last year, I think it was once or twice, and it's so hard to get rid of, especially when you have little habitations, children all in different rooms. The colony moves from that bedroom to this bedroom. And just as soon as you get all the sheets washed and curtains washed over there and the hair combed out, ooh, there's one. And it's all and then you put Listerine on it, and then you put toothpaste on it because the shampoo doesn't work anymore. These are like bionic little ukus, you know, they're like, bring it on, washing their mouth out with ukus. And then, you know, they hold on to those hairs, and you got to kill each one of them, you know. It's horrible. My wife actually thought, have we sinned? Is this a curse from God on our family? I just shaved my head. You know, my poor kids, they couldn't. But, oh, how horrible. But by the way, the word here for lice doesn't include just lice. It speaks of burrowing and digging. It could speak of fleas. Or can I say crabs? It could speak of anything like that. Honey, why are you so crabby today? I had a lousy day, that's why. That was a joke. I don't know if you knew that. Well, it was a lousy joke, bud. That was a bad joke. Notice in verse 19 when Moses does this, I mean, really, lice, it's just a small problem, but there's millions of them. Constant irritation, restlessness. Oh, it's man and beast. Think of the animals outside, the barking, the itching, the scratching. Think of the howling at night. Think of the itching and the waking up. Oh, horrible. Can't go anywhere. Well, the magicians, they said to Pharaoh in verse 19, this is the finger of God. This was a term they had used when they said, no, this is God's power alone. Jesus would use the same term in Luke chapter 11 when they criticized him and said, oh, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, well, if that's the case, what about your sons and daughters and these other people that are casting demons out of my name? If they're casting out, then who are they doing it in the name of? Either it's the devil or they're casting him out by the finger of God. So this is kind of a term that's used when he speaks about confronting Satan. And God doesn't need his whole arm to defeat Satan. He just needs his finger. He doesn't need the mighty right arm of the Lord. Just flick the devil. You know, God is so powerful that even later on in Exodus 31, this is what we read, that God wrote his word with his finger. By the way, connect those dots in your mind. The power of God to conquer Satan is found in the finger of God in his word. This is the finger of God. You hold God's word in your hand, and this power has power and authority over the devil and his work. And so it says that this is the finger of God. But verse 19 finishes, but Pharaoh, his heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. You know, Pharaoh had hardened himself against God's grace when he got relief, but now he hardens himself against God's power. He sees the power of God, and he just refuses. To harden your heart against God means to do what Pharaoh said, is who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh had all kinds of evidence. It's not that he refused to see it or that he couldn't see it. He refused to obey. And God reveals himself, and God could have showed up in person, and Pharaoh would still say to him, who are you that I should obey you? Not a lack of evidence, a lack of willingness. And think about it. When Jesus came, he showed all kinds of evidence. He raised the dead, for goodness sake. And what did they want to do? They wanted to kill the guy that was raised from the dead to snuff out the evidence. And what did they eventually do? They killed Christ. That's what sin, that's what pride does, and that's what a hard heart does. Even if God showed himself completely, it wouldn't be enough for us. Because the problem is we want to be God. We want to be the Lord of our life. And so this is an issue that touches every one of us. Oh, we love the Lord and we want to walk with the Lord, and we do. And yet this nature and tendency, when we see God's power, we need to humble ourselves and soften our hearts. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the world, seeking whose heart is loyal to him. The Bible tells us that the Lord is looking for those whose hearts are loyal to him. Isaiah would say, and Jesus would quote over in Matthew chapter 15, he says, you know, this people draws near to me with their mouth, with their lips they praise me, but their hearts are far from me. The Bible tells us to break up the fallow ground of your heart and seek the Lord. Remember when Samuel came and he saw the son of Jesse and he thought, wow, he's got to be the king. And the Lord said, don't look at his outward appearance. That's how man sees, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord's not impressed with the outward appearance, but he can be impressed with your heart. Isaiah 66:1, God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. You can't build a temple that's big enough for me, but I'll look to this one whose heart is contrite or broken before me, humble before me, and somebody who trembles at my word. And God says, you can't build anything big enough for me to live in because I live in the universe. I span it with my hand, but I will live in your heart if you're humble. Pretty awesome. The God, the maker of the universe, will live in your heart. That's what God's looking for, a heart who's his, that belongs to him. And so Pharaoh hardened his heart, and now we're going to come to the last plague today. It's the plague of flies. We call it the plague of flies, but really it's the plague of swarms. Verse 20 says, and the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh as he comes up out of the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. I wonder if Pharaoh's still washing the lice from his body, you know. By the way, the Egyptians were insane about cleanliness. They believed cleanliness was next to godliness. And so the plague of lice must have just driven them crazy because they couldn't get clean. But I imagine Pharaoh here, he's still going back to his old God happy, you know, trying to come out all clean and happy, free from the lice. And meeting him out of the bath is his old nemesis, Moses. He must have just hated Moses by now. Oh, no, this guy again. What's going to happen now? And Moses meets him there. And the Lord says, tell him, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, verse 21, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also on the ground on which they stand. Mark in your Bibles, look at those words, of flies. Is that in italics? The print is just a little different, a little sideways. That's because those words aren't there in Hebrew. They add them to help us understand. But really, the only words that Moses uses, he says, he's going to bring swarms on you. I don't think the translators needed to add flies. I mean, swarms of flies is bad enough. I mean, flies cause all kinds of disease, kinds of sickness, you know, anthrax and other kinds of fevers. But it could also speak of swarms of other insects that swarm, mosquitoes, for example. Mosquitoes cause all kinds of sickness, malaria, dengue fever, West Nile, yellow fever. But then we read here in verse 21 that they could even be on the ground. So we may be talking about ants, cockroaches. Ever seen a swarm of cockroaches marching in formation on your kitchen floor? Growing up on the North Shore, Sunset Beach, when I turn on the lights at night, the floor would move and then stop. It was horrible, creepy. Now imagine this. Even the word swarms speaks of a variety. So now they're all coming in. The flies in the daytime constantly at you. You know, they're biting you. They're biting flies. You know, there's horse flies, deer flies, bot flies. A black fly will fly 10 miles for blood. They'll look for blood and they'll fly 10 miles. And to a fly, that's like 5 million miles because they're so small. They're looking for blood. They want to bite something. They carry disease. Think of the mosquitoes and the cockroaches and maybe even the dung beetle. They worship beetles, by the way. This is one of their greatest gods. And you know what a dung beetle eats, right? Dung. So if it wasn't bad enough that they worship dirt, they're going to worship a creature that eats doo-doo. They believe that the dung beetle pushed, because a dung beetle, he pushes a ball of a turd, a little turd that he makes. You know this? Discovery Channel? You ever see that? They create a little doo-doo booger, and they roll it across. And so some of these Egyptian priests, they saw this one time. Look at that. What's he pushing? I don't know. Smell it. Oh, that's doo-doo. They said, it's a dung beetle. They said, there must be a giant spiritual beetle that rolls the sun across the sky. Let's worship this beetle. So they began to worship a bug that pushes poop. I mean, it's funny, isn't it? I mean, that God is how do you put this any other way? God says, okay, you want to worship that? You want dung beetles? I'll give you a million of them. If one God is good, a million's better. And so these swarms come in. Oh, how awful. Oh. So it says, but there's a difference with this one. God's going to separate his people. This is when you just say, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian, or I'm one of God's people, because he says in verse 22, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. No swarms shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. This is when you just say, oh, thank God that I'm his child. No cockroaches. See, what God does is he makes a distinction. God has his people. God loves his people. And God's going to deliver his people and protect his people. And it says in verse 22, 23, I'm sorry, says, I will make a difference between my people and your people, and tomorrow this will be a sign to you. That's so much today in the world where Christians are trying to be just like non-Christians. Have you noticed people want to be cool? Like, I don't know why people want to be cool. When I was in high school, everybody wanted to be cool. Remember that? Remember members-only jackets for my era? Anybody? My era? Members only, but anybody could wear one. Limited edition. Limited to the number that we can sell. What, as much? And the things you would do to fit in, right? And then you get to a point in your life, it's like, why am I wasting my time trying to copy people or impress people? But Christians can do that too. Still trying to be like the world. Still trying to fit in. Never come into the realization it doesn't matter. If you're a child of God, you should be different. Are you different? Are you different than you were? I hope so. Are you different from those around you? I hope so. Otherwise, you might have swarms. So God makes a difference. And we ought to be unique. We ought to be holy. We ought to think differently and speak differently. And we ought to be grieved when we sin and repent and come back to the Lord. So there is a difference. You know that you're special to the Lord? That you're not just like everyone else. You are particular. You're chosen by God. If you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that's because the Holy Spirit has come and called you and brought you to him. You're not just by chance. Well, I think maybe I'll become a Christian. No. Jesus said, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. The Holy Spirit convicts your heart, and you hear his voice, and you respond and say, yes, Lord. It's because you're special to him. The Bible says that you're a chosen generation, that you're elect of God. God chose you from before the world began. I love that. I'm glad God chose me because, well, some pastor one time he said, I'm glad God chose me before he knew me because I don't know if he'd have chosen me once he got to know me. But God knew you before he chose you, and he chose you because he wants to make something wonderful of you, and he loves you. So it says, the Lord did so, verse 24, thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh and his servant's house, all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted, rotten, because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. Here's the beginning of a number of compromises that Pharaoh is going to make. Yeah, you can go, but don't go too far. Just stay in the world. Stay in my kingdom. You can worship God, but don't leave my kingdom. That's what Satan says. But Moses responds, verse 26, it's not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. We sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? See, they worshiped bulls and sheep and all these things. They worshiped these things. So Moses says, if we live true to our faith, they're going to hate us. And they're going to kill us. So if we really want to worship God, we need to be separate. God's made us separate. We're distinct. We're different. And if we really want to worship God, we have to be different. And if we try to worship God and still fit in your kingdom, we're going to be hated anyway. A lot of people try to do that. Even today, Christians, they'll try to worship God, but they compromise. They live in the world. And the ironic thing is that the world around them doesn't respect them either. You know, they're trying to live in two worlds like that frog. They're not comfortable in either one of them. The Christians are grieved when their brother or their sister is compromising. Come on, get right with the Lord. And the people in the world look at them like, do you really believe what you say you believe? Why don't you practice what you preach? Same kind of situations here. Moses says, if we worship the Lord the way we're supposed to, then they're going to hate us. We need to make a separation. We need to get out. And Satan does this. He tells us to compromise. Yeah, be a Christian, but stay in my kingdom. Stay in the land. Don't go too far. Actually, that's what Pharaoh says. Moses says, no, we're going to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, verse 27, and we'll sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. We'll do what he says. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Pray for me. Intercede for me. So that's what the devil does. He says, yeah, you know, worship God, but don't go too far with this. Go to church on Christmas. Yeah, that's good, good. Pray for me. And go on Easter. Be a C&E Christian. Christmas and Easter. Not every week. Come on now. Let's not go too far with this. Don't get carried away. Midweek. What kind of Christian? You're a fanatic. Crazy. Prayer meeting. Oh, you've lost it. No. He says, don't go very far. But you know that you need a distance between you and the world, in your heart. But Jesus tells us that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We need to have a difference and a separation between us and the world. And the devil's going to always whisper, don't go very far. So Moses said, indeed, I'm going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh and his servants and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. Now, Moses knew that Pharaoh was going to lie and break his promise, but what Moses is doing is what we might say, giving him enough rope to hang himself. He's just going to harden his heart and harden his heart and harden his heart until the Lord utterly breaks him. So, verse 31, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. The Lord is the best exterminator, isn't he? Not one remained. They're all gone. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. That word is, he made it heavy. He sagged down and said, I'm not going to move. He hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let his people go. It's so important that we keep our heart right before the Lord. You know, the word heart is found in the Bible over 800 times. The Lord loves your heart. The first job that God gave in the Bible was to cultivate the garden, Garden of Eden. I wonder what that was like. There weren't any weeds yet. They hadn't come. Thorns, thistles, weeds, pests, they came as a result of sin. And so God gave a perfect garden. How do you tend that? Fruit salad. That's how. You just eat, manage it. You got harmony with all the other animals. Make them do the work. Elephants, move those rocks over there. You know. Then when we sinned, God cursed the ground. He said, it's going to be hard work to till the ground and to produce. Then the Bible later says, tend your heart with all diligence. It's the same word. It's like our heart is a garden that we need to tend and cultivate. Our heart is the soil, the medium in which the Word of God can grow. So we need to pull out those distractions and those weeds and those things that want to choke out God's Word and His life in us. We need to spend time in the sun, S-O-N, in worship and just waiting on the Lord and letting Him guide us and lead us. And let our heart be fertile ground, that we can bear the fruit and become more like Christ. Praise the Lord that He will help us to keep our hearts, to tend ourselves, and He'll make His home in our hearts and live in us as we make our hearts right before Him. Thank you, Lord, for Your word tonight. Thank You that we can see the example of Pharaoh and what a liar he is. And Lord, we know that the God of this world, Satan, is just a liar that promises all kinds of things, and he just tricks people. He offers things and then never delivers. And Lord, so we thank You that You've delivered us from that, and thank You that You've set us free by Your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank You, Lord, that You have authority and dominion and power over all spiritual forces in this world, Lord. Your word says that you are greater in us than anything in this world. So we love you tonight and pray that you'd keep us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night.